Able to remain standing, please do so for the reading of God's Word. And this evening, our passage comes from the book of Hebrews. And we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Now hear God's holy word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was found, and he was not found, because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of their righteousness, which he is according to faith. Thus ends the reading. I read extra verse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for your grace that you give to us, which is abounding and amazing and beyond measure and even beyond our understanding. We're thankful for the grace of your scripture that guides us and directs us, teaches us our sin, teaches us the path that you have for us, teaches us your plan of redemption, sending your Son, our Savior, to die in our place. And we thank you for the accounts we have, both in the Old Testament that are referred to in this passage and then rediscussed here, that are an example for us, and that those saints who went before us, that we can claim the same God that they claim as our God as well. And we're thankful for that blessing and that continuity that we have with those saints of old. We pray this evening, as we hear your word proclaimed, that we would be careful listeners, diligent listeners, and that we would be ready to hear and ready to receive the word as it's broken to us. And we pray a blessing on your servant, that he would speak carefully and faithfully, and that you would equip him for that high calling and that godly work. And we pray that you would give him all the grace he needs to do that. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ben. Brothers and sisters, tonight I invite you to exercise your spiritual muscles, if as it were, in thinking about a subject that's tied closely to what we considered this morning. This morning we considered the commandment to rejoice and rejoice again. And this evening, the concept of pleasing God as a particular aspect of faith. And I would remind you that only those who have saving and sanctifying faith can rejoice and rejoice again and again, and do so without a sense of it being a burden, but a privilege. So tonight, I invite you to consider the narrow area of pleasing God. There's many different ways that we relate to the Lord, and this is one that I don't think, again, we consider too often, and it's one that's easy to say, but a little bit harder, I think, for many of us to articulate as to its full meaning and importance. Jesus has said that we are to enjoy God. God has called us to enjoy him. And he calls us to live in such a way that he enjoys us, which is an amazing reciprocity if you think about it. Would you turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians, do just a brief reflection on this idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Since it breaks into a sentence, I'll begin with verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And we are reminded, as with this morning's consideration, that this occurs in a context of opposition and evil, and opposition to God himself and to the kingdom. And then, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, then we request and exhort you as in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. As you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And I just realized I read from the wrong text, although that was part of what we were going to consider first, 2:4 of 1 Thessalonians, with verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who examines our hearts. Not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who examines our hearts. So this idea that's expressed in Hebrews so strongly in verses 6 and 7 is, of course, expressed elsewhere, in this case by the Apostle Paul. So I would ask you a question as we begin to think about this, so it's not just an abstract sermonized lecture, please God, but a sermon that convinces and convicts and encourages. This crucial question: is pleasing God a daily concern in your life? Or to put the flip side of that coin, is the idea of displeasing God a concern that, please God, you avoid insofar as possible? Displeasing God collectively and individually is an issue of Scripture, and it's a big issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, if you care to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning with verse 1, familiar passage that is convicting. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless. That dreaded word but or nevertheless reminds us that there's an unpleasant contrast. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Most were not pleasing to God. Do you think you could say upon reflection that in all probability God is not pleased with a great segment of the population of this country? And that if we're even more careful with Scripture, God is not pleased in all probability with many of the churches and the witness of the churches in this country, which is often compromised and ambiguous. I do remind you that God is neutral with respect to nothing. As Jesus pointed out, if you're not for him, you're against him. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Everything is either for God and the side of the kingdom and against it, or against the kingdom. And in our daily life, in our not yet arrived at perfection state, we still have sins that we need to overcome. We should, I think, be able to honestly say, every day I do some things that displease him. Every day I do some things that bring grief to the Holy Spirit and not the smile of God's favor. The ultimate example of pleasing God, of course, is Christ himself. And remember that at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, this voice came out of a cloud, the voice of God the Father. This is the sound of trumpets. It's obviously supernatural. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then, lest it just be seen as an abstract thing to remember, the exhortation came in the case of the Transfiguration to the apostles that were with Christ. Three words: listen to him, this one with whom I am well pleased. So he's the ultimate example of one who is pleasing to God the Father. Well, I think that ought logically, or if you will, theologically, to lead us to the question, who and what pleases God? Well, I've already suggested to you that, of course, the ultimate who is Christ himself and his lifestyle, his obedience, his holiness, his submission, his selflessness, his sacrifice of himself, his love for his redeemed, his forgiving spirit, his humility, and his desire to glorify God in everything. The ultimate example of pleasing God. It's an absolute truth that in Jesus Christ we have the perfect example of a God-pleasing lifestyle. Any believer who has a genuine desire to please God on God's terms is, of course, pleasing to him. In other words, according to godly instruction. And Paul reflected that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians again for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1. Now let me try 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. That you should receive instruction as how you ought to walk in order to please God. Then, if you will, over to Hebrews for a minute, and verses, or chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 10, let me get 13 here. Now, because it's the middle of a sentence, let's start in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with others. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Sharing with one another. A generous spirit. God says, and Paul says, speaking for God, God loves a cheerful giver. And so there are clearly ways that God has identified how we can please him and who pleases him. And then, if you will, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Yes, there are some very specific identification of pleasing God in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 7. I said 7, that's yeah, chapter 7 and verse 26. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snared, is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing God, pleasing to God, will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Good grief. 7:26. Well, that doesn't sound like the text I had in mind. Forgive me, dear ones. A reminder how feeble we are. Then, if you will, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Not only are we given the principle of pleasing God, but examples. Verse 5 of our text of Hebrews 11. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his taking up, I love this, he was pleasing to God. That's the testimony we have of Enoch. We don't know much about Enoch, but we do know that. That he clearly had a lifestyle that was radiantly God-centered and not man-centered. If you will, turn ahead to that seldom read little book of Jude. We just don't have much occasion to refer to that very often, but it has some gems. Jude, verse 14 and 15. It was also about these men. Now the phrase these men refers to the ones described above that are men who revile things that they do not understand. They have gone the way of Cain. They have paid for the error of Balaam. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. They're men with hidden reefs in your love feasts. And so on. This is a dismal list. But he says in verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, verse 15 is Enoch's prophecy to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, from which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly men, sinners, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So ungodly behavior and wicked speech against God were the two particular sins that Enoch prophesied against before God took him up to heaven before the flood. And when you think about it, the example of Noah has a real similarity. If you will, turn to Hebrews 11 again, but this time verse 7. By faith Enoch was taken up so that it would not see death, and it was not, he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And then we have, of course, the example of Noah in verse 7. I read verse 5 instead of 7. Now verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now the context, of course, of chapter 11 of Hebrews is faith. Saving faith, operative faith, living faith, vibrant faith. And what Enoch did, of course, we know was in faith, as whatever is done righteously is done in faith. But Noah had a particularly interesting situation, because he not only had to deal with the condemnation of the human race as it's described in Genesis, but we know that he had some unique problems. Remember that in the first roughly 1500 years of mankind since the creation, that there had been never been any rain. There was the shield around the earth, the firmament it was called, that was, among other things, like a giant filter for the sun's rays. And I think it's very clear and accepted by godly scientists that that's one reason, maybe the primary reason, people lived into their 800s and 900s, is they didn't have the rays of the sun, the more severe ultraviolet and infrared rays of the sun, to cause cancer and aging and so on. And so here he is, in the middle of a flat plain, building a great boat. I won't call it a ship for the benefit of some who may struggle with those terms. It was the size, approximately, we can tell from its dimensions, of what would have been before World War II, a common-sized ship upon the seas, a 10,000-ton tramp steamer. That was the rough, the size of the ark, the volumetric capacity of the ark. And so he's building this ship in dry land, and we know that he was mocked. We know that he had saving faith in walking with God, but he also had superb obedience, because God tells him to build the ark, and he builds it exactly the way God tells him to do it. And he persisted in faithfulness. We know that he was a preacher, for Peter tells us that in 2 Peter. Let's turn there for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. Let's start with verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now there it is. Noah was a God-called, God-commissioned preacher. And so he had to deal with the temptation to be discouraged when, out of the thousands of people who responded to his proclamation of the gospel, 7 were saved. 7 people. And what pastor has not, when few attend upon his preaching, been sometimes tempted to be discouraged and wonder if God is using him effectively or not? So he didn't become depressed, he didn't become discouraged, and he didn't become disobedient in either calling, shipwright or preacher. A rabbit trail for just a moment. Have you ever pondered this interesting reality, I suppose is a good word, an interesting syndrome? How many great prophets and preachers in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, had some other occupation at which they were successful? And it's amazing. There are very few people in the Old Testament or the New Testament that were not successful at some other form of service, endeavor, or work for the kingdom. And Noah was, of course, a shipwright, which is a considerable skill set, to say the least, especially when you consider there were no prior people who had ever built a ship. There was nobody there that ever had the experience of caulking a hull with rope dipped in tar. So I think it's easy to forget Noah had some very distinct and commendable traits that marked him as one that would be an example of godly faith, a hero of the faith, if you will. And then, even as the process continued, he finishes the ark. He's told to get all the animals together. Seven pairs of the righteous or clean animals, two by two of unclean. And they're put in the ark. And what happens? Nothing. For 7 days. They're all sealed up in the ark for 7 days. Nothing. Now, that's one of those details that's easy to overlook, and it's not a major article of the faith, but it's a reminder that God does nothing haphazardly. He has a purpose in everything. And that comes down to us through the centuries as an example of one of the many ways in which Noah set an example for us and for the rest of time and eternity recorded in the scriptures. And it's sufficiently remarkable, I think, and attention-getting that when it's occurred in recent times, it's still memorable. And I don't know if you're a history buff or not. No, some I hope are. But if you study the history of the 20th century, the bloodiest century in human history, the 1900s, that from roughly 1931 till 1940, Churchill warned again and again and again of the coming destruction, the way Noah did when he preached about the coming flood. And almost nobody listened. But he had the courage to keep on warning and keep on exhorting people to face up to the facts that were becoming more and more obvious. Well, if that's stimulated your thinking a little bit on this idea of living in such a way that we're enjoyable to God, pleasing to God, let me suggest a few thoughts by way of application, hopefully to encourage you to ponder this subject and to participate in the development of a mindset that has pleasing God at its centerpiece. I think it's good to daily ask ourselves, or weekly. Monthly is better than yearly. Yearly is better than once a decade. But we can ask ourselves, do I really live to please God? And I think that's a good question to ask before communion. Do I really live to please God? Back to Hebrews, if you will, please, for a moment. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. And since it's again part of a sentence, I'll begin with verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now he quotes from the Old Testament. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back displeases God. So even though it's put in the negative, that's a strong reminder that not shrinking back from a walk in faith, not shrinking back from a courageous testimony, a courageous desire to honor God first and please Him first and not be a man pleaser. We've forgotten sometimes those details. Perhaps you have, perhaps not. But it's true of all of us that God is not pleased with one who draws back. And where's the application, as especially before communion, is do I draw back from serving Christ? Do I draw back from standing for Christ when there's opposition? And then one other insight from Hebrews over to chapter 13 and verse 10. And let's begin with verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, nor not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Well, I've again had a reference that, it's there. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, that's a mystery. We'll scratch our head on that one. So where I decoupled from an accurate listing of references. Another question, I think by way of application, is to ask ourselves, do I heed God's warnings about His coming judgment? Remember, our text had this to say, in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so pleasing God is an issue of thinking about God's second return, and that's of course was reflected in Noah's building of the ark, that God was coming in judgment. And as we think about pleasing Him, do we think about the fact He is coming to judge the ungodly? So even Christ does not, even if He does not return while we're alive, we're ready to meet Him. And when we die and are dying, if God doesn't have us providentially killed in a sudden accident or an explosion or something like that, one of the questions that will be very real to us is, have I lived a life pleasing to God? Am I pleasing to God now, as my time on this earth has ended? And hopefully that's a question we can answer well and carefully long before we face the day of our leaving this present existence. And then I think there's another question that I began mentioning, and it's suitable to come back for a moment to that, is, am I living like Noah, in other words, separate from the world, insofar as we are able to do that? And I referred then, and would again encourage you from time to time, to read the chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 and 18, that wonderful passage on separation. Then, if you will, back to Hebrews 11 for a moment. And a great question in our text, Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's right, that's the proper way to read it. Must believe that he is. What is that talking about? That's talking about his very existence. The God who alone can say, I am who I am, is the one who calls us to believe that he was, that he is, and that he always will be. And do I believe that God has existed from eternity? Do I believe his presence? Do I believe him as he reveals himself in Scripture and providence? Do I believe God is who he says he is? And am I faithful in that testimony of Scripture that we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, a familiar text, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Do I really and truly want to please God by pursuing holiness on his terms? So with that thought, I'm going to ask you to turn to a surprising place, Proverbs 11, for one of the great texts on pleasing God. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Succinct and powerful. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Perverse means cranky, stubborn, cantankerous. They're an abomination to the Lord. One of the few ways of behaving that God applies that term abomination to. But, second half of verse 20, the blameless in their walk are his delight. May God grant us the grace and the desire to so live that we are his delight until we see him face to face when he calls us to himself. Let's pray. We thank you, Father in heaven,